Well, this time we come to the picture of God in the book of Joshua. Originally, this man's name was Hoshea, by the way, and it's on record in the Bible that Moses changed his name to Joshua. In fact, it's right there in Numbers 13. It talks about the name he used to have and then how it was changed to Joshua. But it's a very interesting name. Hoshea means savior or salvation in the Hebrew, and Moses added a single syllable on the front, which is an abbreviation for the name of God. And so then it became Yehoshua, which becomes Joshua, which in the Greek is Jesus. And some people say Jesus never wrote a book in the Bible. Well, strictly speaking, Jesus, assuming that Joshua wrote this book, Jesus wrote a book in the Bible, except it's not Jesus, the Son of God, for whom we usually reserve that name, although it is quite a famous name for baseball players, isn't it? Jesus Alou and lots of other Jesuses. It's all the name of Jesus. That the name Joshua is the same as Jesus is noticed in at least a couple of places elsewhere in the scriptures. Look at Acts 7:45, which is quite relevant to the history that we look at today. Now, this will depend on the version you use. It says, we'll start with 44 in Acts 7. Our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as God directed when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors, in turn, brought it in with... Now, my New Revised Standard Version of 1989 says Joshua. But if you look in the King James Bible, it says Jesus. They brought it in with Jesus when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors. How is it in the Good News?
Joshua.
Do you have a footnote, by any chance? The other place is in Hebrews 4:8, which is also related very much to our discussion for today. In Hebrews 4:8, it says, "For if," in the King James, "if Jesus had given them rest when he brought them into the promised land, God would not speak later about another day." But the King James, which has Jesus in the text, has in the margin, "or Joshua." And I'll venture, you have Joshua, don't you, in all the versions? Well, can't they make up their mind? Was it Jesus or was it Joshua? And of course, it's exactly the same. What does it mean then when we say there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved? If a lot of people had the name Jesus. Or isn't there a song, blessed name, people sing it with such feeling, and the name they mean is usually the name Jesus. And people will tell of amazing experiences where just pronouncing the name Jesus seemed to have wonderful power to relieve them of various undesirable influences. Are we minimizing the importance of this name to suggest it's just a name? Blessed name, as if the sounds Jesus. Now, I hate to sound the weirdest bit irreverent doing this, but it's to keep people from going to extremes. Actually, there was no place called Calvary. I mean, that's such a sacred name and a sacred place, but that's the Latin for the biblical word, which was Golgotha. And then when you think actually of the name Christ, that's Greek for his real name, which was Messiah. Depends what language you want to do it in. And then when you stop to think that one of the names of the one we call Jesus, thinking of the Son of God, one of his names was Lucifer.
Goes in circles.
One needs to be very careful to explain this, and it might not be worth doing unless somebody is making too much of the mere sound of two syllables. It's the person that counts, not the name. Because in the New Testament, where it says, speaking of the coming of Christ, wait until the day star dawns, in the Greek it's wait until Lucifer dawns, or in the Greek, phosphoros, phosphorus, Latin is Lucifer, light bearer. It's just a different language, that's all. But sometimes when people become, they use religion almost in a magical way, that the sound of the name or the possession of a sacred book that there's power in just that. And Jesus commented on the book, didn't he? In John 5, 39 and 40, when he said, you search the scriptures because you think, you suppose that in the book you have eternal life. He said, the scriptures testify of me. I'm the one who gives life. But you will not come to me of whom the scriptures testify. And one so often sees that, this power, one had to be very reverent about saying this, but so often people will say there's power in the blood. And one would want to be terribly reverent about this. But if the shedding of Christ's blood doesn't lead one to faith in the one who shed his blood, that's where the power is. The power is in the one who shed his blood. And there are many other illustrations we could give of this. So I just think it's a nice reminder here so early in the Bible to realize that this sixth book was written by a man named Jesus, depending on what language you want to read it in. So in the Greek Old Testament, it says the book of Jesus, the son of Nun, right there. Well, now, we came to the end of Deuteronomy last time, and God buried his old friend Moses, and it says no one knows the place to this day. Who do you suppose wrote that, by the way? No one knows the place. You think Moses wrote that before he died? And it reminds us again that we don't know who wrote lots of things in the scripture. I hear it sometimes said rather confidently that 40 people wrote the 66 books. But that's not including whoever it was wrote the last part of Deuteronomy, which says nobody knows where he was buried to this day. And that's no loss of authority here. And by the way, it's true, no one does know. And then Joshua took over the man of Moses' appointment. And in this book, the book of Jesus, the book of Joshua, we have the stories of his administration that may have lasted about 25 years or so. And then after that comes Judges and Ruth and a continuation of this early history of Israel in the Promised Land. I find that to have a good Bible atlas is very useful here. Sometimes in the back of a Bible, you'll find very good atlases there. The Reader's Digest a few years ago put out a very fine one at a modest price, which I have enjoyed. But there are all kinds of atlases of the Bible. And you can see where the tribes went under Joshua's leadership, how they sorted themselves out here or there on both sides of the Jordan. Well, the book begins with the preparation to cross the Jordan. The story of the two spies, the remarkable story of Rahab, and then the fall of Jericho, and then the defeat at Ai, the stoning of Achan. That's quite a story that troubles many children. And then the conquests of the tribes that were living in the land and the substitution of the tribes that came in under Joshua's leadership. Now, when the people went in, it says over in the New Testament that they didn't enter really into what God had planned for them. And it seems to me, since we're not limiting ourselves here to the early books in the order in which they come, but we're looking to see if the rest of the Bible has some comment, it indicates in Hebrews 4 that though they entered Canaan, they never entered into what's called God's rest or Sabbath-like rest that comes to people who really trust God. And it gives the reason why. In Hebrews 3, it says, they were unable to enter, physically they entered, and divided up the land, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Or a little later in chapter 4, it says they failed to enter because of their disobedience. So they went in all right, but they didn't go in apparently as God had intended. And that's where in 4:8 it says, for if Joshua, or Jesus, had given them the rest that God intended, God would not speak later about another day. So they did not enter the way God intended. And one question here at the beginning, did the people feel that way? I mean, did they feel they were entering just as God had intended, and they had a rather lofty evaluation of their relationship with God and their willingness to trust and obey? In Joshua 1:16-18, talking about themselves, if your version reads differently, do mention it. Joshua 1:16-18, the people answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. And whoever rebels against your orders and disobeys your words, whatever you command, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So right at the beginning, they were suggesting that the kind of discipline that would be appropriate would be very severe, and that's a good preparation for the story of Achan coming up a little later on, which may horrify us, but it was not too extreme for them, apparently. Well, here they're claiming that they trust and obey, and this should encourage Joshua. Hebrews indicates they neither trusted nor obeyed. And all you have to do is read on through Joshua into Judges, and you see how far they sank. Mercifully, Ruth lived in the days of the Judges, like an oasis in the whole story. God still had a few very trustworthy friends. Well, what impressed you most? Should we start out at the beginning where the spies went over to see if it was going to be safe to go in, and they wound up in Jericho, and they wound up in the home, or at least the place of business, of Rahab. And while they were talking with her about things, some soldiers came to the door and asked. They had apparently received reports that there were two strangers in the city. Meanwhile, she had hidden them on the roof under the flax. Turned out she was the one person that could be saved from the city with some of her relatives, apparently. So in heaven's eyes, here is an outstanding person. And it would seem that the most successful thing she ever did was to fib most persuasively. And she convinced these soldiers that they were not there on the roof. Now, here's God trying to lead his people to trust him and become trustworthy people themselves. And he devotes a lot of space in this book to the successful lying of this woman whose way of life was prostitution. Why devote that much space, do you think, in the story? And, I mean, all my life, every time I read through, there's that story again. It's still there. It just gets a little more vivid. But as a child, I can remember imagining being on the roof, you know, and you're tucked under the flax, and you hear the soldiers coming down below, and Rahab goes to the door, and you're one of God's people, you know, and so you're certainly praying most earnestly on the roof. Would you be praying, Lord, help Rahab tell the truth? Do help her tell the soldiers that we're here. If so, why didn't they get out from under the flax and run down and say, we're here? You know, why leave the burden on this poor heathen woman who may not have chosen prostitution as a way of life? She may have been dedicated to it by her parents. Who knows? So I wondered, Dana, you've imagined this, haven't you, being under the flax? What would you have prayed for if you'd been under the flax? Hiding on the roof. Dear Jesus, help, help.
Help them to go past this door.
Help them to go past this door, and then Rahab won't have to fib.
Well, that would be my first choice, but if they answer the door, I would not say, go on, tell them, run to the flax, yes.
Would you want her to tell them the truth?
No.
Then how would you pray? Would you say, Lord, I don't know how to pray. Teach me how to pray. How does one pray at times like that?
I'd say, please don't let them find me. Please don't let them find me.
And then if Rahab persuaded them to go away, you would thank Jesus for looking after you. But would you say, but I'm sorry she had to fib?
I don't know if it would cross my mind.
Wouldn't even cross your mind.
You were free, that's all that mattered.
Bob, what would you have done under the flax?
Well, I definitely would have hoped that she was able to somehow move them along. But what I wondered was, is that the Israelites seem to have congratulated her. And it almost sounds, when you read the story, that God gave her a special blessing for fibbing so well, for misrepresenting so well. Not only was she saved, but anyone that was in that room with her, and according to the Bible account, she brought her brothers and sisters and their wives, and there was a whole group of them as a reward. And so it appears, when reading the story, the flavor that God has not only winked at it, he actually endorsed it, condoned it.
She even made it into Hebrews 11, the chapter on models of trust.
Yes.
So I guess it's all right to fib.
Must be.
The Lord approves of fibbing for a good cause.
Which then would make it sound like the end justifies the means.
It does sound like the end justifies the means. I don't know, Connie, if you'd been under the flax, what would you have prayed for?
I would have prayed earnestly. I wouldn't care how she did it, but...
Thy will be done.
And may I suggest thy will?
I remember one time we went through and an individual spoke up and said, I would have been praying earnestly, Lord, help me not to sneeze under the flax. You can imagine, you know, how it would be. So, is that an endorsement then of... failing to tell the truth if it's for a good cause. You're a physician, Bob. Do you ever have to do that?
Well, actually, we're in the past, they being physicians, did do that. They'd oftentimes tell dying patients that they weren't dying, but that has since gone way out of vogue, and now we do tell people, or at least most ethical physicians, tell people the truth unabridged. I imagine that here we're dealing with someone who probably... Rahab was probably very used to not telling the truth, and this to her probably wasn't considered that big of a deal. She was simply, I mean, if the wives of the men who she serviced came over, I'm sure she would say, oh, no, I haven't seen him. So in her line of work, misrepresenting the truth was probably a daily occurrence, and so to her this was no big deal.
Many times an angry wife may have come by the door and said, is my husband here? No!
He's climbing out the back window. So to her way of doing things, my feeling is this was probably all in a day's work and not even considered anything out of the ordinary. And it's God meeting people where they are again and commending her for doing what she thought was best at the time.
But the Ten Commandments speak against bearing false witness. Wouldn't the Lord want to seize the opportunity to clear this up?
After he's had a chance to get acquainted with her, I doubt she even knew about the Ten Commandments.
By the way, how much did she know? Is there any indication from her words how much she knew?
She says something here, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and here on earth. So she heard about some of the things that have happened. And
that's an important part, don't you think? Is that right in chapter 2 you're looking
at? Yes, verse 11.
Yes, I think that's a very significant section. We say God stoops to meet people where they are. Where was she? What had she heard? And in 2:8, before they went to sleep, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the dread of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea that had gone ahead of them. Before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. By the way, any gospel yet has she heard? She's heard of might and power. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any of us because of you. The Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, since I have dealt kindly with you, swear to me by the Lord that you in turn will deal kindly with my family. Give me a sign of good faith. Oh, there's trust. Give me a sign of good faith that you will spare my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. They'd almost advised her how to speak at the door when the soldiers came by. If you do not tell this business of ours, then we will deal kindly and faithfully with you when the Lord gives us this land. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, and so forth. But you remember her words up above? True, the men came to me. But I do not know where they came from. And when it was time to close the gate at dark, the two men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. But I suggest you pursue them quickly, so you can overtake them. She had, however, brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men pursued them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. You can see the soldiers rushing off, and she knew better. As soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. They even went to sleep after that. It's incredible. Make good TV. copy, wouldn't it? A good program there. But probably the children should not be allowed to see it. Because the Lord blessed her and then put her in Hebrews 11 along with all the models of faith. He also honored her as a progenitor of Christ and King David. Isn't that true in the record?
I was going to point that out, that someone just recently showed me how in Matthew 1, how her name pops up.
She's there. And you remember would have mentioned it in Ruth, the lineage of Boaz and King David. I mean, King David, the number one king. How could God do this? Was he living up to all the light he had at the time?
Maybe he wasn't aware of what type of woman she was.
Or was he really, as you've already said, really meeting her where she was? Now, she was impressed with might and power. And God knows that, so he often approaches us with might and power. But then with Zechariah later, he says, I really cannot accomplish what I want with might and power, but by the way the Spirit works. But I often begin that way. So she was impressed with that. And who knows how else, what her state of mind was. She did suggest they trust each other. Of course, that could be honor among thieves. I mean, what was the quality of their relationship here? Would this mean then that when the circumstances call for it, when you lie, here's a model of doing it with great skill? Did a voice come from heaven saying, well fibbed, Rahab? Is there any comment on her fibbing? There's no comment. Now, can you think of other stories in the Bible when people did things which we might not want to make exemplary for ourselves? It's just in the record. There's no comment. What about when the prophet Samuel, now there's a prophet, prophets always do the right things. When King Saul fibbed and said, yes, I killed everybody, according to the rules, including all the animals, Samuel said, then what meaneth this bleating in my ears? This is coming up in Samuel, you know. Or, said Saul, you mean the sheep? I brought them home to sacrifice. And what is the meaning of your bringing the king, King Agag himself? Well, I brought him for the great procession of gratitude to our God for victory on the battlefield. And what did the prophet Samuel do but take a sword and hew King Agag in pieces before the Lord? Is there a voice from heaven? Well carved, Samuel. Well done. What thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Or is there no comment? You think of how many stories like this for which there's no comment. Heaven doesn't comment. It's just in there. Because then what's the value of it? Now, some do use this in connection with the words, to obey is better than sacrifice. Therefore, he took his sword and he killed the king. I mean, you had better obey. Well, coming up in the next book, in Judges, when the Levite takes that poor woman and cuts her in 12 pieces and mails one piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, there came no voice from heaven saying, well carved again. You did a good thing. There's no comment. It doesn't say whether it's good or bad. It's there in the record. Now, how far can we extend this? In the New Testament, there's the remarkable story of Peter dissembling, as the King James puts it. That is, he acted like a hypocrite. When the Gentiles were his only companions, he would eat with them, which a devout Jew and a devout early Christian found difficult to do. But when leaders of the Christian church came down to see him, he withdrew from the Gentiles. And Paul regarded that as hypocrisy. And so it says he condemned Peter to his face and in public. And we think, well done, Paul. Surely the circumstances called for it. No, there's no voice from heaven saying, well done, Paul. That's what he did. But it's usually assumed that if perhaps there's a little, behavior that might not seem too exemplary, but if it's done by someone who seems to be on the right side most of the time, we're inclined to take that as a model. Did Paul necessarily do the right thing in condemning Peter to his face and in public? Knowing how sensitive Peter was. That's why I love to come to one of the last books in the New Testament where Peter refers to Paul and says, as our dear brother Paul writes in his letters. So evidently they had been reconciled, or at least Peter had accepted the correction, or he had forgiven Paul for correcting him to his face and in public. But It does raise an interesting question as we go through, and people who seem to be on God's side do something. Is it always exemplary? Well, if a voice comes from heaven endorsing it, that would add something. But on each of those occasions, there's no voice from heaven. The only model I could be sure of is when Christ treated people who misbehaved, did he tend to condemn them to their face and in public?
No.
The poor woman taken in adultery, when those rascals came and suggested that she be stoned, did he condemn them to their face and in public? He wrote their sins in the dust, a few footprints, and it was gone. Did he expose Judas just before he betrayed him? Before the disciples, he didn't expose him. Did he expose Simon? I mean, many, many other stories. So I'm afraid when I'm looking for a model, I wouldn't even take... I mean, Paul really is the one that I admire the most among ordinary people. What he accomplished and the message that he gave, but it doesn't mean his behavior was always exemplary. But Christ's behavior, could you count on that? Well, if Christ is the leader in the Old Testament, he did not condemn Rahab for doing what she's doing. But the more difficult thing would be, why then would he put her in Hebrews?
Yes.
As a model of trust? Would that seem like an endorsement of fibbing? Or is it an endorsement of something else about this lady? Look at that list in Hebrews. It's very pertinent to the next couple of books that we do, because the list is drawn from rather heavily from this area. After defining the meaning of genuine faith and trust, which is the thing that God is working so hard to win on this planet and establish throughout the universe, he then gives examples of people who have given him the trust that he so greatly desires. So in Hebrews 11:4, he mentions Abel. And running your eye down, I may miss some. There's Enoch, and then there's Noah, showed great faith, though not perfect. Then eight, there's Abraham. You'd expect to find him, wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
And then there's Isaac and Jacob. And there's Sarah. Why would she be here? This is where people of great trust are mentioned. This is the lady who laughed. But after she laughed, and after she made the mistake with Hagar, she did trust. But that's not perfect trust. I mean, how much trust do you have to rate God's commendation and inclusion among the models of trust? It's quite an extraordinary list here, isn't it? And then you read on down, and you come again to Abraham. He's mentioned twice. And then I see Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and further on down, verse 29, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land. You mean these people that caused all the trouble in Joshua and Judges? How could he put them in there? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. And now verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute. Now it mentions right there, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received the spies in peace. But what more shall we say? Let me pick a few other outstanding models of what God wants. Time would fail to tell of Gideon, who never got rid of all his idols, you remember, in the next book. Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Why pick so many out of Judges coming up? I mean, that's the most surprising thing of all. Look how many, including Rahab and the people, and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, are picked from this area when it would seem that there was so little faith and trust. Why would God pick them from this period? What is this trust that he really wants? He found it in Rahab.
Samson would have been considered a failure, except at the very end, when he committed suicide, he killed 4,000 or 5,000 Philistines with him, and that gave Israel some relief from the impression. But other than that, up until that point, I would have to say his life was an absolute failure.
Would you say that the person who compiled that list in Hebrews 11 is extremely generous?
Yes.
Whose opinion of us do you care about the most?
God's.
The one who inspired chapter 11. That's why I just love the thought that he's in charge of the judgment. He's in charge of the universe. He's in charge of evaluating us. and of picking out the ones who can be trusted to live and enjoy the freedoms of eternity. And he included these people. Is that to endorse their many failings? I think it's absolutely extraordinary that they made the list and that Rahab is in there. And one thing for sure, I would say that while we might not settle all the details, it certainly speaks about God as being very generous. If he can find something in there that makes one trustworthy, he'll put you in the record book as one of his friends. For that now, I would want to be able to think back, and that's where the mind does work like a computer. And I'd ask my mind computer, give me a printout of all the other illustrations in the Bible of God being that generous with people who have misbehaved. And I think we probably mentioned it earlier, but the way God talked about David to his son Solomon is just unbelievable. Son, I hope you'll be the wonderful man your father was. And we're going to read shortly again all the dreadful things David did. Any local church would have difficulty not disfellowshipping a person like that several times over. And God speaks so highly. Now, is this making light of sin and untrustworthiness? Or does it suggest that the most important thing God wants of all is trust? And apparently he found that in these people. In spite of their record, one doesn't want to get preachy here, but one could give quite a sermon here on. I mean, none of us has that good a record, but if God can find the seeds of trust and know that the trust is genuine, apparently, he can evaluate us as safe people to have around. Well, to jump from Rahab to Hebrews 11 is really extraordinary. And since our question is about God, you wouldn't want to say any one of those persons was that outstandingly good. Well, maybe Abraham, and though he had his failings. The only one who looks consistently good and generous is God. Would that mean then that if God says, this man is not safe to save, one that generous, the man of whom God would say, the God who could put these people in Hebrews 11 says, this person cannot be trusted. That person obviously cannot be trusted. You know, and he does speak about people being lost, runs all through Scripture. When he pronounces one of us as lost, when someone that generous pronounces someone as lost, he must really be unsavable, it would seem to me. What do you think? Is this being light on sin, or is it being strong on the kind of person God is and on what it is that he values the most? Yes.
Well, I think that it points out that all of these people at some point in their life did come to have trust in God. And that's what is so overwhelmingly encouraging to me, is that some of them were downright rascals, if I can use that term. But at some point later on, as time progressed, they became trustful of God. And it's kind of like he forgot all of the misbehaving things and simply held them up in front of the universe and said, look at my friends. These are my friends. They trust me.
In spite of that long record,
yes.
You think some other examples in Scripture coming up? See, we're not restricting ourselves this time. Can you think of others coming up?
Of people who were...
right near the end of their lives, apparently, were one to trust.
Solomon.
That was very near the end of his life. He came to his senses, even though he had done himself a great deal of damage. Nevertheless, God then could trust him to write another book in the Bible. Think of any others come to mind.
Well, I've always thought it was interesting that the different types of people that you find throughout the Bible, most people can find an example of what hits pretty close to home. And it makes you realize that you've got a chance because of the way God worked with the different people.
And to me, it's so significant that just at the highest point in the whole history of God's attempt to win the universe back to faith, confirm the faith of those who always did trust him and win rebels back, when Jesus was dying, we have maybe our number one example, because that thief was joining with the other thief in insulting him and railing against him. But then as he watched Jesus behave the way he did in the middle, when he heard Jesus say to his tormentors, I forgive the lot of you. And I think, too, when he heard Jesus say to John, please look after mother, all those things together touched his heart, and he died trusting the one in the middle, didn't he? I trust you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said he would be very pleased to. So that was trust. He didn't know much. He may not have known a whole lot more than Rahab did. He'd been impressed, I'm sure, with reports of Jesus' miracles and some other things, but it hadn't softened his heart enough that he would refrain from insulting Jesus, who was dying there on the cross. But then finally he said to the other man, "How can we do this? We deserve to be where we are, but he never did anything wrong. And look how he behaves. Look at his concern for his mother, and look at him forgiving his tormentors." And it'll be very interesting someday to talk to the thief on the cross and ask what it was that won him to the thing that can list you in Hebrews 11, that won him to whatever it was that happened to Rahab. Even though she didn't know a whole lot, God saw someone he could trust. She didn't have a whole lot to go on, but it was enough to trust, and she would learn more, which she undoubtedly did. And what I like to think with the thief on the cross is he admitted he was a thief. He even admitted that he was where he ought to be. That was the punishment for the day. When he heard Jesus, who had written over his head, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," and he made the comment, "If you should ever have a kingdom, that's one where I would be safe to be, because you've just forgiven all your citizens, all your people who are destroying their king and torturing him to death. And you're saying, 'You, the members of my kingdom who are misbehaving, I forgive the lot of you. Jesus, if you're going to have a kingdom someday, I'd be safe in that one. So please remember me.'" So you wonder what went through his mind there that won him to trust. And he died that weekend. And in the resurrection, he arises. And you can imagine Jesus making himself very quickly available to that man, because I'm sure, as we must have mentioned before, I doubt he made many friends in his profession. And the first five people he meets in the hereafter are people whose houses he'd recently robbed. And so Jesus makes himself available and says, "Oh, I'm safe. Here's the one who treats even misbehaving members of his kingdom with such kindness." So that would be real genuine faith, though he wouldn't know a whole lot of theology. So anyway, I do think that list is remarkable, and that Rahab right here from the beginning is in there. Now, you remember that after they had success in getting into Jericho, they were told no one was to steal anything, but Achan did. What do you think of the kind of God we must, we say we'd like to be like him? What do you think of a God who would say, "Take that family, all of them, not just Achan, but his wife and his children and his pets and all his belongings, and line them up outside the camp and stone them to death, and don't hire executioners to do it for you. You do it yourself." Now, what kind of a God would that be? Yes,
I always thought that was so extremely harsh until, like you just said at the beginning, when you look back and see at the time that they just figured if anybody questions your authority, you could be put to death. And then you go, well, when you compare it with that.
Yes, what do you think?
Why would his family, why would his relatives, I mean, it looks like they took a whole group out there. It wasn't just Achan, Mr. Achan, Mrs. Achan, and the two children.
Mm-hmm.
And why the pets? Why the animals? Why would they have to suffer?
A total wipeout of the whole family.
They're not, the pets aren't moral creatures.
They even built a monument over them so they could go back and remember. Parents could take their children out there and say, you know, it pays to be obedient. You know, we don't have those spots to take people to right now.
I think it'd be incredibly hard if I were an Israelite to have to pick up a stone and throw it. Mm-hmm. I think I just couldn't do it.
Yeah. Though I have a picture. It's one of these old etchings from way back. And it shows Achan kneeling there, and there are lots of stones around. And there are two of the elders of the people standing there with huge rocks, and they're about to drop them on his head. They were simply doing what the Lord had told them to do. Could you drop a huge rock on somebody's head and then go to church and sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow"?
But could nor could that? I drop a rock on a lamb's head to sacrifice.
All
I
that.
Think the whole system.
Yes. What if there was a baby in the family? Would you aim at him first? And finally, they're all gone but the one baby. Could you go up and dispatch the baby? Because God has said it. Would you disobey and refuse? Aren't you glad we live now?
I wonder
now?
If there were some that always ran to the front of the front lines. They were always ready to do that.
Happy to fulfill the will of the Lord as far as the family. Well, what's a child supposed to do with this? And I don't know whether I mentioned this earlier on, but over a period of several years, some of us went all over North America and had meetings with teachers of children and asked them, what do you do with all these Bible stories? And most particularly, I asked them if they'd please write out for me the questions that the children raise, which they personally found difficult to handle in Bible class. And in each area, I got about the same list of questions from the Bible. The questions numbered close to 1,000 or more from each conference. Well, one outstanding problem was Achan. The children would say they could understand how maybe Father Achan and Mother Achan might deserve it. They could see how their parents might deserve it. But why the little Achans? And why the pets? And I asked the teachers what their usual explanation was, and more than once I had a teacher say, well, Achan's son probably helped his father dig the hole. And I remember when I was a boy, when my father said, dig, I dug. My father was a very forceful person, and I couldn't see God, but I could see my father standing there saying, you dig. And so little son Achan gets punished too. None of the teachers was happy with that. But now what should we say?
Well, that explains the kids. What about the pets?
What about the pets? You know, children love their pets. Little pet dog has to stand there, be killed. Is there a footnote in the Bible where God says, I don't want you to misunderstand this? In fact, when Jesus was here, did he say, I want you to go back through the Old Testament and I want you to annotate this now. I want to explain all these things. And so from Jesus on, the Old Testament is expanded considerably because we have his commentary. Let me explain to you why I ordered the stoning of Achan. Did they ever have a chance to ask him?
Yes, they did, and they didn't. They were more concerned about who was going to be number one. That was the one question they repeated repeatedly.
That one they really were interested in, even in the upper room, even after he'd washed their feet. Even though they could see every evidence, he was going to go out and die as he said he would. And they had this precious time, and they were quarreling about their position at the table and who'd be first in the kingdom, until one disciple said, tell us about the Father. And Jesus must have been so encouraged that at last they would ask him a question like that. And he began very significantly. Why, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they could have said, well, now, if that's true, then you mean the Father's just as loving and forgiving as you are. Well, we've watched you forgive the woman taken in adultery and on many other occasions. Then how could your father say, stone Mr. and Mrs. Achan and all the children? But they quickly lost their interest in the question of tell us about the Father and went back to their primary concern. And Jesus didn't answer questions people weren't asking most of the time. So that's why I feel, and that's what motivated me years ago to get started going through the Bible like this. It's our turn to go through. So they didn't ask in the upper room. Then let us imagine we're in the upper room and let's ask Jesus, why would you order the stoning of Achan? Would he say, oh, I wasn't the one who did that. That's my father. You see, but I am going up on Resurrection Sunday, and I will plead with him in your behalf, for you see, I have learned how hard it is to be good, and I have learned to be more forgiving and kind than he is, so I must get up and help him. So I will be your intercessor and plead with him. No, what he said was, I make no promise to plead with the Father for you, the one you think ordered the stoning of Achan. I don't need to, because he loves you as much as I do. So after John 16:26, they had another opportunity to say, then you've given us all the more reason to ask, could you postpone the crucifixion a few weeks and we'll just sit here and ask you all these questions? How are you even saying you led Israel through the wilderness? Paul understood that later, you know. Well, then, why would you order the stoning of Achan? Why would you give Joshua the orders to kill everybody, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? They could have just gone through the list. It would have taken many days. And hopefully there'd be, they didn't have recording then, but a scribe would write it all down, Can you imagine the value of a commentary written by Joshua, Jesus, the Son of God, on the Old Testament, explaining all these stories? But it would be so helpful, why don't we have that? Why is it left with us to ask, how could you order the stoning of Achan? And God's reply always seems to be, read on. It may get much worse. Before you have enough of these illustrations to put together and see if there's some pattern to it. And so next time we go into Judges and it does get worse. But it's still not the worst. And that's the most impressive thing. The worst is when God's own chosen people turned against Jesus, accused him of teaching a satanic picture of God, and tortured him to death in God's name. It seems to me that's the lowest point in all history. And God still didn't come in with thunder and lightning and wipe out the opposition. Why didn't he do it? And that raises the question to me, even if we just have a short book with a few major stories in, the big question is there in every one of them. You picture God bringing the people from Canaan through the wilderness, and he had a lot of difficulty, so he let one generation die off. And now he takes the next one, after informing them they weren't any better than their fathers, but for his own reputation's sake, he needs to take them in. And Moses could see that. God, the Egyptians may hear that you can't take them in. Please take them in. Don't destroy them, take them in. Then when he gets them in there, finally in the promised land, look how they behave. Not too well in Joshua, much worse in Judges. If we're not interested in asking the question, can you imagine the onlooking universe for whom everything on this earth is a spectacle, a theater, as we've discussed before? This is a spectacle to angels and to men. Can you imagine them turning to God and saying, precisely what is it you're trying to clarify? What are you trying to accomplish? Are you trying to show us how evil people can become? We are quite adequately served. We don't need to see another one. I mean, how can you witness all this cruelty going on? Why don't you do something about it? And if one does read on, as God would invite us to, one does come to prophet after prophet who raises the same question. And you remember particularly in Habakkuk, a book that almost everybody has to hunt for a while in the Old Testament because we don't often look at it. And it's so very, very short. And that's why it's so handy that some versions of the Bible have page numbers at the bottom one can look. Well, in Habakkuk, does it help to say it's between Micah and Zephaniah? Perhaps. Oh, I left out Nahum even in between there, didn't I? It's right here between Nahum and Zephaniah. The prophet Habakkuk, in his first chapter, verse 2, he cries out, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not listen? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack, and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore judgment comes forth perverted. Well, next time when we read Judges, he could have been describing that, but he's describing a much later period when things were not much better. And then God says, just say paraphrasing what follows, he said, but I am doing something. Habakkuk, don't think I'm not doing something. You just wouldn't believe it if I told you. So then if you read on, Habakkuk says, well, try me. Tell me what it is you're going to do. And God says, it may take a little while, but if you're the good man I believe you are, he calls him a righteous person, the righteous live in trust, and those who trust me are willing to wait. You remember all the way down through there? Now, Paul picked that up and put it in Romans, the just shall live by faith, and it seems gave it a different meaning. I don't think so. Always, the people who are right with God are those who trust him, and those who trust God are willing to wait as he unfolds his plan. And later, God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. It's really quite astonishing, isn't it? But Habakkuk, apparently, was willing to wait. Those who are really on the right side of God are those who trust him, and those who trust him are willing to wait. Well, wait for what? Well, the comment that I like the best there is what Micah, right nearby, says about being willing to wait for something. And When it comes to Micah, I always pick up my Phillips Old Testament, those four books. And in the book of Micah, chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, Micah 4:11, it says, "Now great nations are gathered against you," that is, God's people, "and they say, let her be defiled that we may feast our eyes upon Zion. But," the prophet says, "they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his plan." Do you have anything like that in the Good News?
He said, "But these nations do not know what is in the Lord's mind."
Yeah. And there are other versions besides Phillips that talk about not understanding God's plan. I mean, God has something clearly in mind, and it has taken quite a little time. And one, even friend of his in the Old Testament after another said, "God, you don't seem to be accomplishing very much. Why don't you do something? You have the power to do it. You could have stopped all the misbehavior in the wilderness by power. In the days of Joshua and Judges, you could have stepped in with your power." And later God said, "But I cannot accomplish what I want by might and power. My method takes a little time. If you understand my plan, if you understand what's in my mind, it's to establish a universe of mutual trust and trustworthiness, where there can be therefore perfect freedom and perfect safety and perfect peace. And even I, the Infinite One, cannot do that overnight by force. It takes a little time." But the significant question would be, what contribution are these early stories making to winning the universe back to trust in God, or confirming the trust of the loyal beings in the universe in this God? Do you find that the story in Joshua, including the story of the stoning of Achan, does that increase your trust in God, that he has something in mind, and it's worth waiting for?
Well, if you take the story just at face value and stop there, I think you'd be hard-pressed. But like you said, if you start reading further on, you've come to realize that possibly this, if left unchecked, this quote-unquote mistake of Achan's could have spread, because he could have said to his neighbors, you know, they'll say, "Where'd you get that coat?" He goes, "Well, actually, I got it from Jericho. What do you think of it?" And the neighbors would start to think, "Well, the next time we go out, we're going to do the same thing." And pretty soon, you have a lot of people in the camp who aren't following very carefully the instructions given, and going into a country with giants, much better equipped than they. If everyone doesn't do exactly what they are supposed to do, it could jeopardize the entire camp. And I guess that's what God was trying to show here, is that everybody has got to perform, I would say the word flawlessly, in this endeavor, because the forces against you are much greater than you are yourselves, and you will need all the help you can get.
Right afterwards, they tried to get into Ai on their own, and they got into no end of the trouble in doing it, you remember. They were no match militarily for the people in the land at the time. And if they didn't trust God to tell them how to do it, and if they didn't follow him meticulously, they were doomed. And so he had to make the point this forcefully. Do you think he went too far? From then on, did they live in such terror of God, they never disobeyed him again?
No.
He's going to Judges, where it says, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Horrible stories. So he didn't overdo it. Why did he have to go so far? Well, you already mentioned, they had already said, if anybody disobeys, let him be put to death. I mean, and we do know life was rather cheap, regrettably, those days. The heathen had terrible customs of disposing of unwanted children, especially, Dana, if you'll forgive the mention, of little girls. It was very expensive to have little girls in those days. It cost so much to marry them off, and they weren't any good at fighting, you see. And so, sadly, they sometimes just got rid of them or exposed them on the hillside. And aren't you glad you live nowadays?
Yes.
But don't... It is a horrifying story. What have you thought about Achan and his children?
Well, it wasn't exactly my most favorite story. I really never paid that much attention to it, but it doesn't seem right that people, you know, my distant second cousin has to die too, because he has some of my blood.
Do you think it's useful for children to ask the question like this about stories and say, God, why would you do that? Or should you just say, well, I know God is love, and so I know it was the loving thing to do. And someday when we live with God again, it'll be like it used to be. And if we should disobey him in days to come, he would have people stoned. It's just that nowadays we're in the United States where they don't do that. But someday when Jesus comes back and he'll be in charge again, then if anybody misbehaves, he'll be stoned to death, or he'll be swallowed up, or he'll be burned up. Which would you rather do, live in America or live with a God like that? Oh dear, is that a bad question? You know it's going to be better with God. Then one has to ask the question. Is it that we tend not to ask enough questions like the disciples in the upper room? We really should ask of every story. Not God, I don't think you should have done that. It's in the record. But why did you do that? Did you have a reason? And then look for other stories like it. And we have already talked about some. You remember when the young people were being so irreverent that day with Elisha? She-bears came. And you remember with Nadab and Abihu when they went drunk into the tabernacle, disobeying all the rules and were irreverent? Fire came forth from the Lord and consumed them. You remember when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled? And many stories like that. God has acted in a rather terrifying way. Why do you think he doesn't do that now? Wouldn't it help? Like if at your school the children were misbehaving and a couple of she-bears came on the playground, don't you think then they'd all line up and say, you go first, up the slide, and everything. Everybody be very polite. Why doesn't he do that now, do you think? We know he can do it from these stories. We know he can do it.
I think it's maybe because this just isn't the right time.
What would make the difference, do you think? These are hard questions. Old grown-ups have trouble with this one, and that's the one we're working on, isn't it, as we go on through. But you please raise lots of questions, common sense questions, as we go through story by story. Are there any others left here? Well, there's all the mention of a lot of slaughter again. Imagine doing this.
Yeah, he says, kill everyone in there, women, children, livestock. Nothing that breathes is to be left alive.
Why such slaughter?
And he helps them. Chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, more of the Amorites were killed by the hailstones than by the Israelites. So God was actively helping them in this process of eliminating the inhabitants of the land.
Is there any point in rereading these stories more than once or twice in a lifetime? Every time you read them, the slaughter is still absolutely devastating.
I think you have to address the question, though. If you walk away from it, that question will always be simmering in the back.
What about 11:20? Start, say, with 19. There was not a town that made peace with the Israelites, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All were taken in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, so that they would come against Israel in battle, in order that they might be utterly destroyed and might receive no mercy, but be exterminated, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Ever hear a sermon on that? God hardened the hearts of these heathen people so they come against Israel, so Israel would have a chance to exterminate them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Do you hear many amens after reading that scripture? And yet we say that God's word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path, or the other way around. It's our guide. All scripture inspired of God is profitable, that the man of God may be perfect, completely equipped for every good work. And then we read these passages. Should we steer our children around them? If we let them read them and ask their questions, what approach shall we take? Well, what about the mention of hardening of hearts? Is this the only place in the Bible where that's mentioned? Wouldn't you immediately ask in your computer, search all the places where hardening is mentioned? even where the heathen mentioned hardening of heart. And they understood it as people hardening their own hearts, and put them all together and see if there's a consistent pattern running all the way through. Should one feel, though, that one should have that satisfactorily answered before moving on? Or should one move on, and maybe the answer will be discovered as we move on, and I feel, just keep going, and see if there isn't more on the subject. And on the story of the heathen saying that the Egyptians hardened their own hearts, that's coming up later on in Samuel, isn't it?
First
yet to come.
Yeah.
So to me, the watchword always is, the more difficult it becomes, the more important it is to read on. It may well get worse before we find the solution, but by all means, read on. And that means next time, going into Judges, which has some of the most unseemly stories in the whole Bible. The one that the prophet Hosea later on mentions as the low point in Israel's history, the story of the Levite and his concubine. It is so cruel, it is so harsh, but the Lord allows three chapters in Joshua to be dedicated to that dreadful story. Why? Why would he put it in there? Since we do understand his plan is to establish his trustworthiness and his righteousness, that we may disagree with the adversary who has pictured him as arbitrary, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe. But the risks God has run of being misunderstood in the process of establishing his trustworthiness is to some a confusion and undermines their trust. To others of us who take it as a whole, to me it is amazing that God would be willing to run such a risk of being misunderstood in order to meet people where they are and lead them on from where they are, using all kinds of emergency measures. And surely the book of Judges has to be taken as a whole. And remember that the book of Ruth, where there was such simple trust and decency and modesty, is exemplified by Ruth and Boaz and the relatives. It's an oasis in the book of Judges for that fine woman and her fine mother-in-law, and Boaz, who was a gentleman, lived in the days of the judges. One day Elijah looked out and said, God, I don't think you have anybody left that you can really trust. And God said, well, I do. I have 7,000 more, which is probably just a round number. There may have been many more than that. We just don't hear about all of them. Isn't it nice to have Ruth as part of Judges? And we ought to do the two books together, it seems to me.